Well, we're going to return to our study of the Gospel of John. If you want to make your way to John chapter 8, if you have your Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is one provided for you in the pew in front of you, and you can turn to page 841, and there you'll find our text, John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 36. John chapter 8, and 31 through 36. I also have the text here on the screen. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that you have given us. So we ask, Lord, that as we consider this text, that you would send your spirit to illuminate the truths of Christ, that we would see the depth of the words that are provided here, the joy that can come to our heart, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, that from these words and from this text, that you would strengthen our faith and encourage our hearts and feed our soul. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this text, let me be brief and take a moment to recap where we are in the Gospel of John, particularly in chapter 8, because we have been in this chapter for a few weeks now, and it's good to remind ourselves how we got to this point. And if we go back to verse 12 of chapter 8, that's really where this discourse that Jesus has here with these Jews begins. It's where he says that he is the light of the world. And whoever follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so he is setting the stage of this dichotomy between light and darkness that will continue through this chapter, as we have seen and we will see. And then Jesus is asked by the Jews, "Who are you?" They question him. They want to know. And he's very kind of enigmatic, but forthright. "I am just exactly what I told you I am. I am who I am. I've told you these things." And then he points them to the cross, that if you lift up the Son of Man, then you will truly know who I am. And that's kind of where we're picking up this conversation. And we pick up this conversation, and we notice right away that Jesus is setting a standard for discipleship in verses 31 and 32. 31 obviously picks up from verse 30. That seems logical, right? That 31 follows 30. But look back at verse 30 where he says, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." So as Jesus is talking about being the light of the world and talking about who he is and that he is from the Father and he is going to be raised up on this cross, that he is speaking about himself and his relationship to God, that there were some in this crowd that believed, or at least indicated that they believed. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of belief is this? Is this a true belief? Is this a true faith in Christ? Or is this a superficial and false faith? We've seen this in John's Gospel in many locations before. We've seen the reality of genuine faith, of true faith in John chapter 4, where Jesus comes to the woman at the well and he confronts her with her sins, and she believes in Jesus and she runs into town and she begins to tell them, "Hey, I met someone who told me everything about myself," and they begin to believe and they convince Jesus to stay with them for a few days, and he begins to share the gospel with them. And then at the end of that chapter, they say, "We believe no longer because you said of the things that you testify about, but we believe because we heard him, and now we believe in him also." And so there is the evidence of genuine faith. But In John chapter 2, we see that there is a false faith. There is a superficial faith. It says in John chapter 2 that there were many who came and believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. He knew that their faith was not a true faith. We saw this in John chapter 6, where the miracle that Jesus performed, or the feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes, and some of those people chased after Jesus to the other side of Galilee, to the city of Capernaum, and Jesus confronts them with the hard truth of the gospel. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And so who can stand this? Who can? This is hard sayings. And it says that many of his disciples left him, meaning that there were some who said, we believe in Jesus, but they left him because their faith was a false faith. It was a superficial faith. In fact, Jesus speaks of these different kinds of faith, if you would, in the parable of the sower and the seed. In Matthew 13, we notice that Jesus says there's some seed that falls on hard ground, and that's the seed that Satan takes away. That's the people who have no faith at all, right? There's nothing in them. They have no belief. But then there are two kinds of soil where the seed falls, where there is actually some evidence of faith, but it turns out to be a superficial faith. It's that one that falls on the rocky ground and one that falls amongst the weeds. The rocky ground, they turn away because of temptation and persecution. The weeds, those people fall away because of their concern with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. There's only one soil that produces a crop of 30, 60, and 100 fold that is true faith, that's genuine faith, because it produces fruit. So what about these Jews? What kind of faith do these Jews have? And I think we'll see as we progress through the rest of this chapter that they actually have a superficial faith. Because Jesus will say to them, and we'll see this in a moment, that in verse 34, that they are slaves to sin. When we get to verse 37 next week, we'll find out that the words of Jesus find no place in them, right? They don't have the word of God in them. In verse 44, he calls them children of the devil. In verse 55, he says they're liars. In verse 59, they pick up stones to kill Jesus. Now, no one who says that they believe in Jesus in verse 31, by verse 59, they're ready to pick up stones. It tells you that the faith that they have is not truly a genuine faith, because they're fickle. They're able to turn and just forsaken in a moment. And so these people truly are not believers. But that doesn't mean that the word that Jesus speaks here does not have something for those who are believers, because he sets before us here a standard of what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. He says there, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. Now, he's not saying that this is how you become his disciple. What he is saying here is, how do you know you're a true disciple? What's the evidence of being a true disciple? Those who truly come to faith in Christ will evidence things in their life. And particularly in this case, Jesus says that will be the abiding in his word. There are churches who have a standard that is much lower than what Jesus portrays. There are many churches in our world today, in our country, around the world, who have a standard of merely, if you just raise your hand, if you say a prayer, if you fill out a card, if you walk the aisle, you're saved. That's it. You're a disciple of Christ. You believe. That's all you have to do. There's no greater standard than that for these people. But Jesus actually has higher standards. He has higher standards that he sets forth for his disciples. In fact, in Luke 14, 27, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, that sounds a little bit more than just saying a prayer, filling out a card, raising your hand, making a decision. In Luke 9 earlier, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses it or forfeits himself? The standard by which Jesus sets for a true disciple is one of sacrifice of one of self-dying, of denial of self. But here Jesus adds a different standard. It's a standard of perseverance, if you would. It's those who abide in his word. To abide means to remain, to continue, to persist, to persevere, and to hold on to the teachings of Jesus. It means that we'll look to the word and hold on to the word and not forsake the word in our life. Those who abandon God's word cannot be a disciple of Christ. If you abandon the word of God, if you say that you don't believe God's word, but you seem to say yourself as a Christian, that you say you're a Christian, but say, I don't believe that this is God's word, or believe what God has written in his word, you cannot be his disciple. This is the standard that Jesus is setting, that those who put their faith in Christ will believe God's word to be true and that it is God's word. Now, Jesus specifically in this context is really referring to himself, right? He's saying to abide in his word, meaning abide in his teaching, the things that he's already talked about, that he is the light of the world, that he is come from the Father, that he and the Father have this relationship, that he's been sent by God the Father into this world, that he will be raised up, and when he is raised up, you'll know who he is, that he is who he says he is, that if you believe Jesus, if you hold on to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, if you abide in that and hold on to that and don't abandon it, then you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. These guys, they have abandoned that. They will abandon it. They've left it. We already saw that by the time they get to the end of this chapter, they're ready to pick up stones to throw at him. But those who truly abide in his word will remain. There's a greater context here of not just what Jesus talks about himself, but really in the whole word of God. Right? He's saying that there is truth throughout the word that God has given us that we need to hold to. There are some who, you may have a Bible like this, right? You may open your Bible and see that in your Bible that the words that Jesus speaks are in red, right? It's called the red letter edition Bible. My Bible is like that. I actually prefer not to have it that way, but the one I have here is like that. Your Bible may be like that. And one of the problems is, and it's been a great tool, many people find it helpful, but one of the problems that has happened in many Christian cultures is that when they see the red letters, they somehow believe that those words, the words of Jesus, the red letter words, are more important than all the other words. So they put this hierarchy of Jesus, the red letter words, and then everybody else's words, and maybe Paul's right there, and the prophets are kind of down here kind of thing. They put this hierarchy of words. The problem is, when we have that kind of perspective, is we lose the intention of what the authority of the Bible brings. Because Paul says that all Scripture is theonoustos. It's breathed out by God. It is God-breathed. God brought all the words of the Bible to you. Everything written in the Scriptures here comes from the mouth of God. Or we could be more specific. Everything written here comes from the mouth of Jesus. So here's what this means. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, it's all red letters. Right? If it's all from the mouth of God, if it's all God-breathed, if it's all from the mouth of Jesus, it's all red letters. And so every word here holds equal authority in our lives because it all comes from Christ. So the mark of a true disciple is one who knows God's word. It's one who studies God's word, who treasures God's word, who meditates on God's word, and who obeys God's word. We see this throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you a few examples. Paul says in the Colossians, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in us." So we are to know God's word. He goes on to say that we're to Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That is, we are to study God's word. That means there's sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you got to pause and think about it. Right? You have to think about what the words say. We're called to treasure God's word. The psalmist says that the scriptures are more to be desired than they are than gold, and even fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. That the taste of the word of God, the reading of the word of God, we should treasure it so much that it tastes better than honey. And man, I love honey. It should taste better than that in your mouth, and you should treasure it more than the gold you have or the riches you have. It has great value. The psalmist goes on to say that the blessed man is the one who delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Meditation is something we don't do anymore on the word of God. We don't pause and think through what God's word is saying anymore. We're ripping through our reading plan and checking off boxes and moving on instead of pausing. Do you notice that we're no longer a culture of thinking anymore? The generations that have come after us are all about 140 characters, right? You know, whatever I can put on Twitter, whatever I can put on Instagram, you know, it's boom, done, gone. There's no thinking anymore. We used to teach this stuff in school. Now it's just, we got to plug away. This is what's missing probably in most Christians' lives, is the idea of meditating upon God's word. And then finally, James tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. You can't read the Bible, you can't memorize the Bible, you can't meditate on the Bible, and if all it does is just become more knowledge in your head and you don't actually do what the Bible tells you to do, it's all worthless. It has no value to you. And so we have to respond in faith to Christ, and we respond that way. We evidence our faith in Christ by producing fruit, by doing what the Bible says. The one thing that this does is it changes our hearts. It transforms us. It makes us more like Christ. And Christ speaks here of two ways that the fruit is evidenced in our life. One, he says that we'll know the truth. One of the things that happens when you read through and study and know the Bible and memorize and respond in faith to it is that more light comes, more truth comes, more revelation comes. You begin to see God more and more and more and more. Now, that doesn't happen by accident, right? You can't put this under your pillow and learn more about God through osmosis. Right? You can't expect God to reveal more to you about himself, about what he's doing to redeem mankind, about what life will be like with him for all eternity, what the glories of this life is in our salvation, what the glories we'll have with him in all eternity. You can't know any of those things unless you read the Bible. And the great and glorious thing is that the more you read it, the more you pause and think about it, the more you study it, the more you meditate upon it, the more truth is revealed to you. That God gives you more and more and more of himself. But here's the great thing, that this is a never-ending well. You'll never reach the bottom. You'll never come to the full knowledge of knowing who God is. In fact, for all eternity, we will never know the infinite God in all his infiniteness because he is infinite. We are still finite creatures. Although we live in eternity, we will never know everything about God. I was pondering through this as I was thinking this text that have you ever looked out into space and looked at the stars and realized how little we know? How little we really know. Even about we look out at our own galaxy that is filled with, I don't know, millions and millions of stars. some we can't even comprehend truly the distance we have to travel to the next star. I mean, we can measure it, but what does that really mean, right? It's hundreds of light years away. We have not fully come to understand our own galaxy, let alone our own solar system, but our own galaxy. And then to look out and know that there are billions of galaxies. And to think about God as even bigger than that. That there is an infinite will, inexhaustible. But we can know things. We can know the truth. And secondly, Jesus says that the truth that we gain, the truth that we have, is that we are set free. The old saying, ignorance is bliss, is not true. Ignorance is actually bondage. It's bondage to this world. We'll see that actually, that it comes out in this text. What Jesus is doing here when he's saying that truth will set us free, he's echoing the things that are in chapter 8 and throughout the Gospel of John, this dichotomy between light and darkness, between freedom and bondage, between sight and blindness, between life and death, between truth and lies. And the truth of who God is, of what he's doing, and what he will accomplish in all eternity, that will set us free. But free from what? And this is where we come to the second point in our text, is the slavery of sin, verses 33 through 35. Notice how the Jews respond in verse 33. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Now, anyone who has read their Bible or knows a little history about the Jews will think, what are these people talking about? I mean, come on. Do they not have this realization of their own history? Have they lost their minds here to think that they have never been enslaved to anyone? I mean, I could probably poll you right now, and most of you could come up with several of the times they have been enslaved. I mean, let's think about it, right? The slavery in Egypt, that they were there for several hundred years, enslaved to Egypt, where Moses had to be risen up by God to rescue them from Egypt. That is the pinnacle of their redemption that they remember. And in fact, a lot of their feast days are wrapped around the idea of their saving, being saved from Egypt, right? So they remember this. Go through the Psalms and how many times they point back to that great day of redemption. It is the focal point of the beginning of them as a nation, because they were redeemed in the Exodus away from Egypt. Were they not enslaved there? Do they not think about these things? What about in the times of the judges, where oftentimes, and particularly it was the Midianites who came in and oppressed them and controlled them and took their crops and enslaved them? What about the Jews who were enslaved by the Assyrians when Israel, the northern nation, was taken away and spread and cast about the Assyrian Empire, never to return again? What about Judah, who was sent into exile into Babylon for 70 years? But then even when they came back, they were under the authority of the Persians, and then later it was the Greeks, and then they had that brief moment of freedom under the Maccabean era, only to be enslaved by the Romans. And even now, as these Jews are saying, we've never been enslaved by heaven, look at the Roman soldiers all around us. Is that freedom? Now you may think, these people are just stupid. The reality is that they're not actually talking about physical enslavement. What they're saying here is, when they say that we are offspring of Abraham, what they're really meaning is that we have this special privilege by God to be children of Abraham, and we are spiritually free from the world because we are God's chosen people. So what they're saying is that they're speaking of a spiritual enslavement, even though that we could come up with a really good argument that they enslaved themselves to the idolatry that they fell into for hundreds and hundreds of years. But let's put that aside. You know, they easily forget things. We easily forget things. But they're holding to this special privilege that they are children of Abraham. It's interesting, John the Baptist rebukes them when he was during his ministry. He says to them who had come out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." That's a nice way to start a conversation. "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Even John the Baptist knew that these guys felt, "We've got privileges. We are a privileged people. We are God's chosen people. We are free with God." So Jesus responds to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Truly, truly, or in the NIV it says, "very truly." It's a means by Jesus to say, "Hey, pay attention to me. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something you need to hear." And I had a professor in college who would often, you know, he'd be lecturing and all our heads are down and writing notes and scribbling as fast as we can. And every once in a while he'd say, "Stop, put your pencils down, look at me." And he really wanted to make sure we got a point, that we understood what he was saying and not getting lost in trying to write the notes down, but really got the point he was making. And so he forced everyone to pause, put their pencil down, look at him so he can make his point. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, "Hey, pay attention to me. I'm going to tell you something you really need to hear." And then he says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now you may think, as you hear those words yourself, that's kind of harsh, Jesus. Maybe that causes you to pause. You know, the hair on the back of your neck, it raises up. Maybe it sounds a little offensive. And if you kind of see it that way, then you're understanding exactly how Jesus wanted you to hear it. He's trying to be offensive in a good way. He wants it to be jolting. He wants these Jews to understand the depth of the slavery they are truly in. But the fact is that this is not true just of these Jews. It's true of all of humanity, that we are slaves to sin. Humanity is actually born into slavery to sin. Our first parents, and Adam and Eve, they had freedom. They had freedoms to choose to sin or not to sin. They were given that freedom by God, and they used that freedom to sin, to rebel against God. And ever since then, all of their children have been born under the slavery of sin. So much so that by get to Genesis 6, which is not too long after they sinned, right? Where the Lord says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts on his heart was only evil continually." Every intention, not every act, right? He's not talking about just what your actions are. What's more important than that? What's your intentions? What's the things in your heart? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only, not occasionally, not part-time, only evil. How often? Continually. I mean, this is like everything you ever thought and did, every intention, every work, it's everything, all only continually evil. Jeremiah says, puts it this way, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You've heard the saying, "Oh, just follow your heart." Jeremiah says, don't go that route. You're being deceived. Paul will pick that up, that idea, and he won't read the text to you, but in Romans 3, he gathers together all these psalms that talks about how wicked and evil our hearts are, that there is no one who follows after God, none who is righteous, no, not one. And then he ends that whole section in a very familiar passage, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We're all born into the slavery of sin. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of slavery, but I think one thing that we can all agree on is that those who are slaves to particular masters. And meaning that slaves do not have the freedom to do what they want to do. Right? That's what it means to be enslaved to someone. The master gets to tell you what to do, where to go, how to do it, when to do it. There's a, if you've saw the movie Shawshank Redemption, you remember when Red gets out of prison that he's working in this little store and he asks to use the restroom, and the manager pulls him aside and says, "You don't have to ask, just go." And the thought is, because he had been in prison, he had to ask every single time just to go to the restroom. And so he could not get out of his mind. He was enslaved there. That's what prison essentially is. It's turned into something different now. But, you know, prison used to be you were in there for a reason and you were had to be restricted and you had to ask what to do, what you can do, and what you can't do. That's what slavery is. And so here we're told that we're slaves to sin. Sin is the master here. Sin is the one who cracks the whip. Sin is the one who tells us what to do. Sin is the one who tells us where to go and how to do it. And we have no other option but to listen to our master. We have no moral ability to do what is good, to do the things that are godly, because our master is sin. Sin tells us, and it rebels against God in every way. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's all of us. Born in this world, enslaved to sin, we are hostile to God. We cannot submit to God's law, and we will not. God's word is clear that our will is bound up in sin. We have no ability to do what is right or good or holy in God's sight. That's where the Jews were here. The problem is, they don't even realize it. They don't even realize they're enslaved to sin. So Jesus is pointing out this truth that their enslavement, that they're blind to this, and they need to be revealed this truth that they are enslaved. So what is the outcome? Jesus says in verse 35 that the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Here are these Jews who think that they're part of the household of God. We're children of Abraham. And yet what he says to them, they're slaves to sin. They're actually slaves in the household. They're not true sons of Abraham. They're slaves to sin. And so what if slaves don't remain in the home, right? They have no inheritance in the home. They can be bought and sold. They can be traded away. They can be cast out of the home. They have no inheritance involved in the home. But the son does. The son gets to inherit all the things of the household. And when Jesus says that the son remains forever, he's not talking in a generic way. He's saying the son as in himself, right? He is the son that gets to remain. He is the true child of Abraham. He is the one who represents the true children of Abraham. The ones who have faith in him become children of Abraham with him. They become heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And so they remain in the household, but slaves, those who are slave to sin, they're cast out. The question is, how does one become free? How can we be free from the slavery of sin? How does one break out from this bondage? We see that in verse 36, in salvation in Christ. So Jesus ends and says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Here's our problem. We can't break free from sin ourselves. We have no ability. Our will is bound up in sin. Well, we're free to sin. We can commit all the sin we want to do. But we can never take a step towards God unless first there is something that comes from outside of us. We don't have the strength. We don't have the will. We don't have the desire. We don't want to seek after God. We need someone to come and rescue us. We need someone outside of us to seek us, to find us, to search for us. And this is what the precious promise of Jesus is here. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is exactly why Jesus said he came. When he quotes Isaiah in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are in bondage, those who are enslaved to sin. He has come to rescue those people." Paul speaks of this redemption, redemptive work in Galatians 4. He says, and I read this Christmas Eve, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is the great precious promise that Jesus gives to us, that he has come to rescue us from our enslavement to sin, and not only rescue us and free us from sin, but to bring us into his family and to make us a child of God so that we can be an heir with him and receive the inheritance that God provides. So Jesus says there, when he sets us free, we are free indeed. But free from what? There's two things. We're free from something, but we're free to do something. We're freed from sin. First of all, we're freed from the penalty of sin. That's what the scripture calls our justification. It is that point of salvation that Jesus calls us into faith, that he gives us the faith, he gives us the gift of repentance, he gives us the gift of life, he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And so the penalty of sin, that we're no longer under the condemnation of sin, we're freed from that. But we're also freed from the power of sin. This is the work of sanctification. This is the work of God's hand, that we're becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ. That we have the power to do good, that we have, by the power of the Spirit in us, we have been given the freedom to do good, to love our neighbors, to love our God. But we look forward to the freedom from the presence of sin. That's our glorification. That one day, sin will no longer be part of our life, that we'll be free from its presence forever when we get to be present with our Lord. So that's freedom from something, but we also have freedom to something. We are free to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are free to love him because he first loved us. We're free to obey God because we've been given the Spirit of God who gives us the strength. We come to understand that because we have been given grace and mercy, that gratitude wells up in our hearts, and so we're free. We're free to serve our neighbors in love, because no longer do we have to serve ourselves in sin. We no longer have to act in selfish ways. We no longer have to seek for ourselves the things that we desire, but we can love and serve our neighbor. D.A. Carson says, "True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us." The things that God tells us to do, that we ought to do, we now do with gratitude because we find pleasure in doing those good things because they bring glory to God. And because they're done in gratitude to the grace and mercy he's shown us. So coming full circle, we come to understand that the truth of Christ's rescue mission to free us from our sins, to free us from the, the penalty of sin, and particularly the power of sin in this moment, that from that freedom, we're now able to abide in the truth of God's Word, that we now love God's Word, that we seek to know it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and obey it. And that the more we know God's Word, the more we know the truth of His Word, the more free we become. So that in Christ, we are free, and free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. As we closed up this year in gratitude and prayer towards You, we are grateful that You have freed us from our sin, that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but we have been given by the power of the Spirit authority, the freedom to serve and obey You and not sin. We're grateful for that. Lord, as I think and pray over this moment, I think of those who might be here who are still enslaved to their sin. I pray, Lord, that in this moment, in this time, that Your Spirit will convict them of their sins, that they would come to understand the freedom they can find in Jesus Christ, that You would cause them to repent of their sins, to turn to You, to come to faith, to entrust themselves to You, that they might be set free from their sin. I pray, Lord, that would happen right now. And Lord, those of us who are free, let us continue in our freedom by Your grace and Your mercy in Your Spirit, in whose name we pray, in Jesus. Amen.